A word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus came to this earth to die for us, rose again, returned to heaven, and one day will return to take us to be with him. Help us to understand all that that means, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Some years ago, in the mid-1970s, when broadsheet newspapers ruled the world, the chief editors of all the big American newspapers had a meeting. The New York Times, the Herald Tribune, the Washington Post, the LA Times, the Chicago Tribune, and others were all represented. They discussed lots of things about the newspaper world. They even had time to debate the headline that all of them would most like to run. The decision was unanimous. It was the headline, "Jesus Christ Returns." Well, they won't have time to print it, will they? It's probably fair to say that most of those editors didn't believe that Jesus would actually return. Down the centuries, as we know, people have poured scorn, made jokes, and been in total disbelief that anyone could seriously believe that Jesus Christ not only rose from the dead and is alive, but that he will also one day return to earth in glory as king and judge. And yet, of course, that's exactly what Christian people seriously believe and have done since the earliest times. His return is specifically included in the Nicene Creed of AD 325. It's not some whimsical, mythical, out on the margins doctrine. It's a central element of the Christian hope and belief. And the reason that that's the case is because on a number of occasions, our Lord himself promised that he would return. He's never broken a promise yet, not even the promise to rise again from the dead 3 days after his death. In 220 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to Jesus' return. It is a main theme of mainstream biblical teaching. And in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, Paul addresses the young Christian community in Thessalonica on the subject. The Thessalonian Christians were real people of faith, but it seems there were two key issues that they wanted Paul to address. The first was, what happens to Christian people who die before Jesus returns? Will they still be part of the eternal kingdom? Will they be safe in the salvation that Jesus won for them at the cross, even though they have died? Now, living 2,000 years later, I think it's difficult for us to appreciate just how distressing it was for those early Christian communities when the first believers among them began to die. Many Christians had simply expected Jesus would return before that ever happened. Paul addresses this real pastoral issue at the end of chapter 4, reassuring those who were grieving the loss of Christian family and Christian friends that verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Far from being left out of God's eternal plan and kingdom, Paul assures them that on the day of Jesus' return, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. 4:14. Now, for a more detailed study of chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18, I encourage you to listen to Mike Bird's sermon at the 6 p.m. service last Sunday evening. It's on the St. Alfred's website. I mentioned there were two issues of concern among the Thessalonians. That first one, what about the spiritual safety and security of those who died before Jesus' return? The second issue focused on the return itself. When would it happen? And what were all the implications when it did? That's what Paul is seeking to address in chapter 5, 1 to 11, the passage Val read to us earlier. I've got three headings, and the first is the day without a date. The day without a date. Paul writes, verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Down the centuries, there have been a number of eccentric people who have tried to predict the exact time at which Jesus will return. One such eccentric was an Irish Catholic of the 19th century. We don't know his name, but we know he existed. He was utterly convinced that Jesus would return in the year 1847. In fact, he was so convinced that he wrote a whole book about it, regarding his theory about Jesus' return in 1847. He took his completed manuscript to a reputed Catholic publishers in Dublin, who, much to his surprise, readily agreed to publish his book. He was delighted and asked them when they planned to publish. 1848, they replied. Well, they were spot on, weren't they? It's a waste of time speculating when Jesus will return. As Jesus himself declares in Mark 13:22, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So if the Thessalonians had been looking to Paul for a time or a date, he was in no position to help them, because nobody knows of that date, only our Heavenly Father. It seems, actually, that the Thessalonians had been taught all this by Paul during his time in their city, which is presumably why he writes in verse 2, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Jesus' return will be sudden and unexpected, like a thief in the night. It was Jesus himself who first used that picture of a thief to describe the unexpectedness of his return. He says in Matthew 24, "If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into." Unfortunately, thieves don't ring us up or drop a note saying, "Oh, I'm planning to rob your place next week, Tuesday, 1 o'clock in the morning. That okay with you?" Some of us who've suffered the experience of burglaries, I've had it twice, once here, once in the UK, we know what it's like. We're not ready. We don't know they're coming. And they bank on that one. Their arrival is sudden and unexpected, a complete surprise. So it will be at the second coming of Jesus. It will be a complete surprise, like a thief in the night. But as we'll see in a moment, true Christian believers have nothing to fear of that day. Sadly, as Paul makes clear in verse 3, others should be very fearful of that day. Verse 3, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." In our world, and at times even within the Christian world, people are very reluctant to talk of a final judgment. Most dismiss it, don't they? Out of hand. It's never going to happen, they say. Far better never to think about it. We're fine. We're safe and secure. Any other thoughts are just too depressing. Well, that's what the people of verse 3 are saying. Peace and safety. To say those things, friends, is to totally ignore the claims and teaching of Jesus, the reason for his death on the cross, which was to take upon himself our sin, the evidence for the resurrection, and the consequences of rejecting the risen, ascended, victorious Son of God. It's to ignore all those when people just say peace and safety. Jesus came the first time with the very purpose of offering everyone on this planet a way of escape. When he comes the second time, there will be no escape. As Paul declared before a gathering in Athens in Acts 17, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. The day of Jesus' return will come as a massive shock to people, like the sudden shock of the labor pains on a pregnant woman. Finally, people will recognize that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. They will have to bow the knee before him. But it will be too late. What could have been a day of praise and joy and thanksgiving will instead be a day of utter and hopeless ruin and separation from the Lord of life. How urgent then is the task we are entrusted with to make Jesus known in our world and to appeal to all men and women all over our planet to turn to him. Nothing could be more important than that. Now, don't get me wrong. No Christian is superior to anyone else on this earth. We're all made by the same God. But we have trusted in the Savior who unlocks the gate of heaven to let us in. And we long for others to know him. Someone has once said that sharing the faith is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The day without a date. Second, a life that honors Jesus. A life that honors Jesus. One of the key ways to bring more people into the kingdom of God is for our lives to glorify the King we serve. Most of us, we hate hypocrites, don't we? And Christian people, you know, we can say one thing with our lips, but people watch us in the family, in the office, in the workplace, in the community center, whatever it is. You know, we're being watched. We're going to make mistakes. Of course we are. We're sinful. That's why we need a Savior. That said, we're called to live lives worthy of Jesus, especially in light of his return. We might be the only Bible, our lives as it were, that people around us ever read, ever see. They're watching. They're learning. And we pray that they'll be drawn through us. We're to be distinctive, people of truth, of integrity, honesty, love, service, and sacrifice, just like the Lord we serve. We know Jesus will return. And in verses 4 to 8, Paul explains to the Thessalonian Christians how they and we are to live in the light of that knowledge. Four elements, four features stand out, I think, for us. First, always be aware. aware the day is coming. As Christians, Jesus' return, if it's in our own lifetime, and that would be something, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us like a thief, verse 4. We should instead expect it. A Christian friend of mine used to have a little postcard that he'd written out. It was a blank white postcard, and he'd just written the words, "Perhaps today." And he had it above his desk. I thought it was such a good idea. I did it myself for many years. Perhaps today, who knows? Because he's coming. That's the promise. He's kept every other one. Let's be aware. We're also to be aware of who we belong to. We belong to the light of the world. As a result, Paul says in verse 5, "You are all children of the light and children of the day." People of openness, people of truth, of godliness, of self-control, without shame, without deceit. Night and darkness and all they symbolize are to have no part of us. As if to emphasize this, Paul actually includes himself in the second half of verse 5. "We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." He includes himself. Always be aware. Second, always be awake. Verse 6, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep. The picture is of the rest of humankind sleeping through life, totally indifferent to the Lord to whom that they must one day give account. By contrast, the Christian person is to be awake, never drifting off into a spiritual slumber like the Church of Sardis. Remember them? Revelation 3, verse 2. Jesus has to address them with these words. "Wake up." Ever had teenagers? "Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." Wake up. You know what? Brother Andrew, who founded Open Doors, which reaches out now more into the Muslim community, but was started to reach the communist nations of the world, especially the Soviet Union. Brother Andrew was having his quiet time. He read that verse in Revelation. Wake up. Russia, with all its Christian heritage, it's being totally lost under the foot of communism. So he thought, I better go to Russia. He got a Volkswagen Beetle, put some Bibles underneath in a hidden little passage underneath the car, drove in and out for years, smuggling in Bibles. And then at work, it grew. And now Open Doors is an international organization taking the gospel to persecuted lands. Because people need to wake up. Christians need to stay awake too. Third, always be ready. Verse 6, let us be awake and sober. The call is to readiness. Remember Jesus' parable of the 10 maidens in Matthew 25? 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 were ready for the bridegroom and the wedding banquet. 5 weren't. They didn't have enough oil. It was a parable about being ready for Jesus' return. Jesus ended by saying, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or hour. Are you and I ready for Jesus' return? Seriously, are we ready? Are we really trusting him, seeking to live lives worthy of him? If we put our trust in him, we're safe. We know that. But it's like going to a wedding. You know, you put on your best glad rags, don't you? Your best suit and tie if you're a bloke. Lovely frock, dress, whatever, outfit for the ladies. We want to look our best. Of course we do. We want to honor the bride and groom on that day. Well, we want to honor the bridegroom now because we don't know when he's coming. Jesus, the bridegroom. Let's put on the best. Let's be the best in our lives. Martin Luther, the German reformer of the 16th century, said that he tried to live his life as if Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. What a way to live your life. He said it made him thankful and it made him ready. The fourth element may surprise you. Aware, awake, ready, always be dressed. Verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and a hope of salvation as a helmet. As we wait for Jesus' return, we're to wear spiritual clothes to protect us as we seek to follow him. Putting on faith to protect us through the testing times of life. Trusting Jesus through them. Putting on love to ensure we deliberately honor and love Jesus as we should. And love our neighbor as ourselves. And putting on the hope of salvation, having the sure hope of eternity always in our minds. As Peter puts it, the inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. What a thought. You've got an inheritance waiting for you. Too good to be true? No, says Paul. Because it wasn't us, it was God who made it possible. And so to my third and brief final heading, the basis of our hope. The basis of our hope. Fundamentally, the reason for the hope we have is all due to God's initiative. It's nothing to do with us, is it? He calls us to himself, and according to verse 9, appoints us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How could that possibly be? Given we're rebels and lousy, sinful, objects deserving of God's wrath, how can anyone be forgiven before a holy God? Well, it's all due to the greatest and most costly initiative ever, the death of Jesus on the cross to pay the price for our sin. Verse 10, he died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, meaning whether we're alive or dead, we may live together with him. You know what? That's all God has ever wanted, that people live with him. He made the garden, Adam and Eve, to be with him, to live with him. They left. He chose a nation to be with him, Israel. And they kept coming and going and being disobedient, being obedient, trusting, not trusting, hopeless. He sends a son to make it possible for all of us to be with him in his heaven. He has made it possible for us to be with him if we put our trust in Christ and belong to him. We are assured we will be with him. God has made that possible. That's the wonder, isn't it, of the gospel. And if you're a guest here today and this is all new to you, please reflect on it. Talk to the person who perhaps brought you here today, or talk with me or Michael Colley or one of our staff after the service. Finally, as I close, let's reflect on what we thought about this morning. First, the return of Jesus at a time none of us knows, a day without a date. Second, We've thought about living a life honoring Jesus as we wait for his triumphant return, whenever that may be. What then is Paul's application for us in verse 11? Well, the call on us is to encourage each other, build each other up. You see, we can't live the Christian life alone in some kind of corner or ghetto of our own. We need each other. We need to support each other, encourage each other, pray for each other. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up each other, just as in fact you are doing. Meeting together here at church on a Sunday, growth groups, prayer triplets, wonder ones, whatever it is, we need to do that. We need to meet together, not give up on that. It's so important to make us ready. Let's encourage each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus will return. And we pray that we would be ready. We would be awake. We would be expectant. We would be living lives worthy of you. And we would be busy telling others of him and his love for them. Help us to encourage each other in our faith, to stay on track, to honor you, to serve you, and to love you as we should. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit to enable us to do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.